What I'd encourage you and say is we often do a series of sermons, and if you kind of miss one, it's like a jigsaw piece, and you kind of miss a little piece of the jigsaw, and it kind of looks a little bit weird because we're building on stuff each week. And so if you want to jump online and listen to those, that'd be fantastic. But this week, if you remember, I've said this is Father Jacob. Father James, it's James, it's the half-brother of Jesus, but it's Father Jacob, and he's writing a letter to the 12 tribes. And if you remember from the Old Testament, Jacob was the father of the 12 sons. So this is a father speaking to his children. So he's getting blunt, okay? If any of you, like, have kids, there's some moments where you're just like, sit down, we need to have a chat. And that's what James is doing. He's the pastor of a church in Jerusalem, but he's going to shoot straight, and we're going to get to some of that in a minute. Goodness me, he's going to shoot some straight arrows into people's lives. But he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to those that believe in who Jesus said he was. So he's not talking about saving faith here. He's talking about a working faith, how to work our faith out 24/7 in the stuff of life. And so this is a really practical book. So we're going to get really practical today. Is that okay? Is that okay? Thank you. So I just want to read two verses. From the middle of this chapter, chapter 4, just two verses that I think are like the linchpin of this whole chapter. So we're going to try and get through the whole chapter again, okay? Yes, John. Thank you. You're learning. If you engage, I preach for less time. No, it is a lie, but I try and lull you. We'll try and be done by 12, honestly. And having communion, we'll try and be done, I promise. But these couple of verses, just in the middle of James chapter 4, it says this, on verse 7, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." That's the linchpin of what I want to speak into this morning as I preach around the title, My Way or the Highway. That's this morning's title, My Way or the Highway. Let's just pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you yourself said that you are the way, the truth, and the life. So Lord, I pray this morning, help us navigate through your word, through your truth. The truth isn't just some concept for all of us to grab hold of, and it's just our truth. No, truth is a person and it's found in Jesus. So help us find truth this morning. And in finding truth, that we would find life in all its fullness. That's your promise to us. So we ask as we gather around your word that we would find life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So every week I try and start with a story. And actually, I'm going to dob Cara in again. She says the thing she looks forward to most, she's not in this morning, so she's doing kids' work, so I can speak about her. But she says the thing she likes most about my preaching is the story. She always looks forward to what story I'm going to share. And so this story this week is about my kids. It's just where I'm at, so I've got kids. And so two kids, Isabella, who is just over 5, and Reuben, who is 2. And this one's about Reuben, because every week on a Friday, he's looked after by grandparents. So God bless grandparents. I couldn't exist without them. They save us a whole heap of money on childcare. But every Friday, they'll go to either Cara's parents or my parents. And a couple of Fridays ago, they were with my parents. And my mum always takes Reuben to a playgroup. And so Reuben's at this playgroup, and he's playing on this truck. So he loves trucks and diggers. So he's got this kind of big thing that he sat on, and he's playing, and he's digging away at the ground. And this other lad is stood off at the side and has a toy in his hand. And he's looking at Reuben, and he's looking at his toy. And he walks over to Reuben, and he just drops his toy by Reuben and then walks away again. This is what my mum was telling me. And so Reuben's on the truck, and he's like, what's going on? So he gets off the truck, and he picks up the toy, and he takes it to the little boy and gives it back to the little boy. And then he goes back to his truck and gets on his truck and just starts digging away again. And then the little boy, he looks at the toy in his hand again, and he looks at Reuben. And he walks over again, but this time a little bit further away from Reuben, and he just drops the toy, and he walks away. So Reuben's there, and Reuben looks at the toy, and looks at the boy, and looks at the toy, and the boy, and the boy, and the toy. It's like Dr. Seuss, isn't it? And he gets off his toy to give that toy back to the boy. The cat in the hat with the eggs of green ham. And he gives it back to the boy. And then he goes back and gets back on the truck. Now this boy who has his toy, I've started now, so I'm going to carry on. He looks at the boy on the truck, Reuben, and this time he doesn't move. He just drops his toy by his feet. And so Reuben, over here, looks at the toy, looks at the boy and the toy. And he gets off his toy, walks over to pick up the boy's toy. As he bends down, the other lad runs round and jumps onto the truck. Isn't that genius? His convoluted plan, because he wanted the truck. So he created this whole thing of, I know how I can get him off the truck. Lull to his sense of kind decency, and I'll get that truck. It's funny, isn't it? The lengths that kids go to get what they want. It's incredible. I heard that story as my mum told it, and it just made me think, I wonder how different we are. I wonder as we grow up, really, how different are we to kids? I want that toy. I want that toy. I wonder how I can get it. It's my way or the highway. I wonder how much we actually change, but actually I wonder if we just make it more presentable. That we become a little bit more subtle in our way of getting our own way, and we make it look like we're serving, or we make it look like we're doing something else. But actually, if I have to serve beyond the point that's comfortable and it becomes a little bit annoying to me, or you don't respond in the way I'd like you to respond, then actually, it's not the will of God for my life. I'll go and do something somewhere else. I wonder if we just make it presentable as we get older. Let me not just cast the brush at you. Let me just say, maybe I make it more presentable as I've got older, and I justify it more and more and more. And I think this is what James is getting at in chapter 4. My way or the highway? Because he starts this whole chapter by saying, what causes quarrels and what causes fights amongst you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? What causes quarrels and fights among you? Do you think that they just happen? Do you think the arguments that we have amongst ourselves, amongst our family, do you think they just seem to, it's just part of life, it just happens? No, what James is saying here is, he's saying actually what it is, it's your passions that are at war within you. That actually there's something inside of you that wants what you want when you want it, and it's causing quarrels and fights amongst us. You drop that toy so the other boy gets off so you can run around and get what you want. See, the Bible makes something really clear. Makes it really clear that all of humanity is born into sin. You're like, wow, I'm glad I came to visit this church this morning. You're talking about sin, and it's like resisting the devil. It's like, he's normally a little bit funnier than this, but we'll go with it. But humanity is born into sin. Humanity is born with a sin nature, the Bible tells us. Psalm 51, verse 5, it says that we're all born as sinners. It says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Ephesians 2 says that when we weren't following Jesus, we are all sons of disobedience. We're all doing things our own way. We're not that different to the world, but the minute you accept Jesus, everything changes. But by nature, we're deserving of wrath. And so if we're all children of wrath, it can only be because we have a sin nature within us, that we are all born into sin. We're all born in that place of being a sinner. Not that God created us sinful. God doesn't do that. But actually something happened at the very beginning with the first man and the first woman, where God has created man, he's created them perfectly in this perfect garden, this utopia, and something happens where man wants what man wants when he wants it. There's a passion within him. And this serpent that represents the enemy, this Satan, he comes up and he says, do you want to be like God? You can eat the fruit, you can have what you want. The very thing that God said you couldn't have. And let me just say, God stacks things in our favor. If you think that means God's a killjoy, he says there's one tree you can't eat, but there's all these other trees you can't have. You can have. One tree you can't have, all the others you can. God, you're not fair. You won't let us have the one tree. No, because I'm creating some boundaries that will show you that you can have life and life in all its fullness. So there's one tree, but you can be like God if you eat this. So man eats of that fruit and sin enters the scene, and it's been a battle ever since. And so just like Adam, we spend our lives seeking to blame everybody else for the stuff in our life that's wrong. Oh, it's just a sin nature. It's just we're born into sin. Society is sinful. That's why I do wrong. Society is bad, and that's why I do wrong. Do you know what? I think that argument takes us one step backwards, because how did society get bad in the first place? By us. So we're born into sin, the Bible tells us. And James here is saying that the reason there's wars, the reason there's fights, the reason there's quarrels is it's because of you and me. Is it not that your passions are at war within you? So James, you've been pretty direct again. You don't even know me. No, but he knows the human condition. He knows the state of humanity. He knows that when children are born, what do they learn really early on? Mine. No, share. No, mine. Bella, share with Reuben. No, it's mine. Reuben, share with Bella. He's in a biting stage. He doesn't talk very much, but boy, does he bite. Share. No, it's mine. It's all, no. You don't have to teach a child to say no. Comes our very nature, comes as who we are. And what happens is when we inherently, wanting something is not inherently bad, by the way, but it crosses a line. The boundaries and the parameters that God has put in place, when we go and say, I want my way or the highway, I'm going to take that because I deserve it. and I put it in my life because I should have it right now. When we cross those boundaries that God puts in place, James says, he says in verse 2, he says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You desire because you cannot have. That word desire means pleasure. It's actually about the pursuit of pleasure. That in the desire to get what we want, when we want it, there are fights, there are wars, there's murder. But let me qualify something. Pleasure is not wrong. Who created pleasure? Who created pleasure? Some of you are like, the devil? I don't know. I'm not sure. Are we allowed to say pleasure's good in church? God created pleasure. God created pleasure within a parameter and a boundary that he set. He said, joy, I want you to have it. Laughter, I want you to have it. Sex, I've created it to be pleasurable. Shouldn't talk about sex in church, should we? Oh, we've used that word in church. But God created it. And he said, I've created it within a boundary that when you enjoy it within that parameter, it's going to bring you life. It's going to bring you wholeness. God created pleasure. For some, throughout the whole of history, there's been this heresy that says pleasure is wrong. That the stuff of the body is evil and disgusting and dirty, but the stuff of the spirit is all good and godly and happy. It's called Gnosticism. It's been around for generations. But we don't believe that as Christians. We don't believe in this separation of the dirty body and the nice, godly, spiritual stuff. Sunday is no more spiritual than Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. We just gather together on a Sunday. God wants to be part of our whole lives, body, mind, and spirit. And he created pleasure and he created this life to be enjoyed within the framework of what he's created. Pleasure is not inherently evil, but in our brokenness, what has happened is we want things our way or the highway. And so we've taken what we want and we've pursued pleasure and we've pursued desires, the things that God has said no or not yet to. And we've taken it out of that context. But God wants us to enjoy life. There's this beautiful little book in the Old Testament called Ecclesiastes. Never got it for years. I'd read it and be like, I have no idea what this is all about. It's a good book, but I've not got a clue what he's on about. But actually in chapter 2, he unpacks this whole thing about pleasure. And the writer who is assuming that he's kind of role-playing, pretending he's Solomon, because Solomon was started the wisest king of Israel, but then demised to be one of the foolish kings of Israel. And he's kind of role-playing. So any drama students and his institute, he's role-playing this thing of Solomon. He's assuming that position. But he's not he's not like trying to prove morally what's right and wrong. That's not what the writer's interested in. He's proving what is authentic pleasure and what is false pleasure. That which will actually bring you joy and pleasure over that which will try and steal and destroy you. In Ecclesiastes 2, it says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure and find out what is good. Now, I found a writer who paraphrased this whole chapter. You go home and read Ecclesiastes 2 for yourself, but this is like a paraphrase of what the writer is saying. Just listen to this. He says, I'm going to pursue pleasure. I'm going to have more joy than anyone has ever had. The first thing I will do is organize the world around me to suit my taste. I will construct great houses so that I will have everything absolutely at my convenience. I will make vineyards and gardens so I can look at what I want to look at when I want to look at it, and the taste will be completely under my control. I will fashion parks and pools so all the land and the water around me will be just the way I want them. I will take absolute control of arranging everything exactly the way I want it. The next thing I'll do is turn everything into a commodity so I can use it my own way. And the most convenient way of doing that is to simply multiply it. Each item will lose its identity and will become a mere robot doing my will. I will multiply flocks and herds so they lose their individuality and simply become food and clothing. I will multiply silver so it's not a means for exchanging goods in personal relation with others, but it will be my power and importance on display. I will multiply concubines and wives so each woman loses her personality and becomes an object for my personal pleasure. The world will be at my beck and call. Nothing has character in itself. I will be in complete control of every pleasure and everything. The environment will be shaped to my specifications and things will be under my control. The pursuit of pleasure. The pursuit of pleasure always wants what we haven't got. And we seem to live for that which we don't have and we lose the ability to say no. That's what James is saying. When we desire, when we pursue pleasure and cannot have, we murder. Jesus made it clear that murder isn't now just about killing somebody. Actually, it's an attitude of our heart that we can hate somebody and it's as bad as murder. It's like Bella when it comes to bedtime. Last night on a Saturday night, she always stays up a little bit later, has some cookies and milk and sits and watches Strictly. Can I have another cookie? No, you can't. But Daddy, I've had two. I want a third. Bella, you're not having another cookie. Okay. Can I have some more milk? No, because you'll be up all night going to the toilet. Daddy, can I have a bedtime story? Yes, you can have one bedtime story. Daddy, can I have another bedtime story? No, Bella, it's bedtime now. Can I? There's always the next thing she wants. And one thing I've realized in parenting is that if we said yes to everything, it still wouldn't be enough. She'd always want the next thing. And it's the same with us when we pursue pleasure. There's an Irish missionary called St. Columban, and he said, the man to whom little is not enough will not benefit from more. Because we always want more. We always want the next thing. But I've got to say to Bella, credit where credit's due. At least she asks her daddy. At least she comes to her daddy and asks, can I have some more? I wonder how many of us go to our Heavenly Father when we're pursuing pleasure. Do we just go and take, or do we actually go to the Father and ask? James says it here. You do not have because you do not ask. See, the point is that we quarrel and we fight and there's wars and we're pursuing the passions within us is because we do things our way and we forget that there is a God in heaven, a good Father who gives good gifts to his children. And so we do it on our own. I'm sure God will bless me. He gives me the desires of my heart. I desire it. I mean, if that's your argument, you've been in church way too long. But good answer. So we pursue those things. And I actually think James here is being a bit tongue-in-cheek because I think he's saying, why haven't you asked God about that thing that you're pursuing? That thing that you want, that you think will satisfy you, why haven't you asked God about that? Is it because you know if you were to ask him, he'd say no because it's not right? Do you know if you were to ask God about that actually you know what answer it is? Because it says in the very next bit, in verse 3, it says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. James is exploring prayer. James is saying, do you want to know how you're getting on? If you're going your way or God's way, look at your prayer life. This is really challenging. Look at your prayer life. Are you constantly asking God for the next blessing? Are you constantly going to God and saying, God, let me paraphrase our prayers and put it right down to basics. God, will you make my life a lot easier because it's pretty tough right now? Is that the sum of your prayers? God, will you bless me with the next thing? God, I just need you to bless me. Just if you can bless me, then that will make my life better and everything will be easier. Now, God is not against blessing you. God wants to bless you and pour his blessings into your life. But let me tell you something. Your blessings and God's blessings are not designed to stop with you. God's blessings are not designed to stop it. You are not a bookend of God's blessing. You're a brook of God's blessing. You are the blessing that God's blessing comes through you, and the people of the world around you are meant to go, wow, there's something really different about you. And their life is changed because you've been with them and they're with you, and the weight and the pressure of this world gets relieved as they come in contact with those that have been blessed by God, and they get to enjoy the shallows and put their feet in the refreshing brook that is God's blessing. Praying to God, constantly asking for him to bless us. It's the human condition. It's the culture that we're part of. It's about me, myself, and I. I was listening to, I don't know if I should admit this, but you can judge me if you like, but listening to Queen the other day. I want it all. I want it all. I want it all. And I want it now. That's the cry of the world. It's the human condition. But it should be attitudes that are completely foreign to us that are following Jesus. I'm speaking to Christians in the room. If you're not a Christian in the room today, just listen in on what we should actually look like. Because I'm putting my hand up and saying I don't do a great job of it a lot of the time. But that's what James is interested in. That we would live counter. That actually religion, when it's taken and it's used to fit ourselves, it becomes about us and it becomes about me and myself. And that's religion and it's dirtiest. But James is talking about a different kind of religion. Actually, what I think is the crux of this whole book, James 1:27, when he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. That is to say, go by a religion that lives for the sake of others and looks different to everybody else around you. And here in James chapter 4, he talks into this thing about the world. And just buckle your seatbelts, okay? Because he's going to shoot straight right now. Remember, he's a pastor. But I'm not going to speak to you like this. James is speaking to us all like this. So don't shoot me, okay? You adulterous people. Flippin' heck, James. Verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Flip. Getting blunt, isn't he? But when James speaks of the world, he's not saying don't mix with those that aren't Christians. Push yourself away. They're all dirty and you've got to be holy and pure. He's not saying don't listen to music that's not Christian music. Can I just tell you that there's no such thing as Christian music, just to let you know? It's the lyrics that make it Christian, the music. Don't go to the cinema, it's got the word sin in it. Spelt differently, but it's got the word sin in it. We mustn't go to the cinema. It's not what he's saying there. What he's saying is we should be living to a completely different standard. That we're not called to keep away from the world. That would be totally inconsistent with the character of God, wouldn't it, if we kept away from the world. The God who became human, who came into the world, died for the world because he loves the world. But you guys who follow him, you stay away from the world. That doesn't make any sense. See, the world for James is a set of values and a system that is completely counter to the culture of God. So church, when we live for me, myself, and I, what I can get when I can get it, if it feels good, then go for it. It's my way or the highway. That is the world's values. And he says, you adulterous people. Don't claim to be a follower of Jesus, then flirt with unforgiveness. Don't claim to be a follower of Jesus and then get into bed with envy, or make out with selfishness, or run off with asking God to satisfy your every desire as if he's some sort of kind of Santa in the sky. You adulterous people, you claim to be one thing, but then you're living a completely different way. Church, God wants to have a relationship with us, and he's fighting for that relationship. And he says, I'm calling you to live by a completely different set of rules. In verse 5, he says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. So God is longing to have a relationship with his children. He loves you so much, he doesn't want to share you with any other God. Now, the gods of the Old Testament were the Greek and the Roman gods. But I think in today's culture, I think they come under the same disguise. Consumerism. My way or the highway. Individuality. Going to do what's best for me. Truth's arbitrary. Just believe whatever truth you want. If truth's arbitrary, then there's no such thing as truth. And if there's no such thing as truth, I can't even say that statement because it's not even true. God wants to have a relationship with us, and he wants it so badly, verse 6. And let me tell you, you're looking a bit beaten up this morning, so I'm going to give you verse 6 because I need it. But God gives more grace. Boy, do I need to hear that in the middle of this chapter. When I'm thinking, God, I'm not doing a very good job of this, am I, God? Verse 6, but he gives more grace. This is how much God wants us to know him, that after all is said and done, even when I read James and it feels like it's too hard, still there is more grace. Even when we've taken our inheritance and spent it on reckless living, still there is more grace. When I've done exactly what he's told me not to do, still there is more grace. When I've not done exactly what he asked me to do, still there is more grace. I don't know about you, but I need to know that there is more grace. In the midst of everything that James is writing about, this little letter, I need to be reminded that there is more grace. But let me tell you, the fact that there's more grace, it's not a get out of jail free card. It's not a, come on, let's get away with it. It's easier to get forgiveness than permission. Let's go. That's not what James is saying here. Because that would just say you're still living for yourself. Still living for what you want when you want it. But actually, the crux of what James is saying is that if we have been captivated by the relentless love of Jesus, then he will give us a power to live a way that we could never have lived any other way. And actually wanting it my way, all the fights, all the quarrels, all the passion, all the desire, all the money, all the fame, all the girls. Can I just be the first to say, if that really worked, if that way really worked, I'm front of the queue. Just being honest. If that way of life delivered, I'm right up there. That's an easy decision for me to make because it makes me feel great. But you know what? It doesn't pay off. If it had, it would have done by now. But that way of life does not pay off. Do you know why? Because it takes. And when you think you've given enough to it, it says, let me take some more. And when you think you've done everything to be able to get that bit of pleasure that you wanted, and it's out of reach again, and you've got to give even more. But you know what? God, he gives. And when you think you've reached the end of it, oh no, there's still more, and he gives. So we don't abuse it. We're captivated by it. And nothing within me wants to find anything other than God, because nothing and anything other than God cannot give me that level of acceptance that I long for. Nothing else other than God can give me the kind of love that I long for. Nothing other than God can give me the forgiveness that my soul craves. Nothing of this world can offer what he offers. Verse 6, let's move on quickly. It says, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. See, the proud is the one who is willingly saying, I don't need God. Who needs God? I'm going to choose my way. But the humble are those that admit they cannot do it on their life, they cannot do it on their own anymore. See, the proud one says, it's about being morally perfect. Because then I'm okay. Then I've made it before God and I've got rid of all the stuff in my life. And that's what religion, that's why I think religion is one of the most corrupt things about the relationship with Jesus, because it says, I can sort it all out and get it done myself. But actually the one that is humble says, I did it again, God, I'm so sorry. The very thing that I said I wouldn't do, I did it again. God, I'm sorry. I need you. I can't do this life without you. The humble one who says, I need God, he's the one, she's the one that gets grace, 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 and more grace. So James then moves on in this chapter to give six really practical ways that we can choose God's way rather than our way. And we're going to race through them. Six really practical things. I encourage you to go away and study them a bit more for yourself. But ways that Father Jacob, sitting down with his kids going, but Daddy, how do we do it? How do we live this life? And he's like, let me show you. Let me give you some really practical ways, six ways that you can live God's way rather than your way. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. It's not a very sexy word, is it? Submit. In the 21st century, submit. Sounds weak. Submit. But can I tell you, we're all submitting to something. That's what James is saying. Submit to God. It's an active choice, he's saying. And we're all submitting to someone or something. The paycheck, that person's attitude towards us, what we want when we can get it. We're all submitting to something. And James is saying, make the active choice to submit to God. See, that word submit in the Greek, in the original, it was a military term. And it meant to arrange your troops under the command of a leader. Who's leading your life? Who's the leader of your life? Do you seek to lead it yourself? Or are you willing to step down and say, it's no longer my way or the highway. Instead, I'm going to intentionally, willingly, and deliberately choose the Jesus way. Submit to God. The second is this, and they should become, oh, you've got them all there anyway. Second is this, resist the devil and he will flee from you. In the same way that we intentionally choose to submit to God, we have to intentionally choose to resist the devil. Now, I'm not going to give the devil more time than he desires, or well, than I want him to in this place. He desires that we'd spend all of our time focusing on him. And actually, this verse, I think, gets misused, so we focus all of our attention on the devil. Say no, resist the devil, and you're like, no, devil, no, devil, no. Oh, I've caved. Because we're sending all of our attention on the devil. It's really something really interesting in this verse. That actually in the original language, there's some nuances that would suggest that actually to resist the devil, we have to say a loud no to the devil. But the very next verse, and actually the next point that I want to say, which I think is the third point that we can choose God's way, is this. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So the second way is we resist the devil and he will flee from you. The third thing is draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Do you notice the difference in language? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. See, the language is almost saying we've got to shout no to the devil. But when you say a quiet yes to God, he is right there. He is right there, ready to meet you. So how do we say no to Satan? Do we shout at him all day long? Do we just shout and shout and shout and shout? Like Charlie shouting at his mum right now. I thought those toys would be good enough for Charlie. I don't think they are they? We'll have to find something that he enjoys. How do we say no to Satan? See, the enemy, he would want actually for you to disrupt your intimacy with God. Let me just give you the tactics of the enemy. He wants to disrupt your intimacy with God. Let's go back to Eden. You can become like God if you eat this fruit. You can become like God. So in other words, you don't need God. You can become God. Therefore, what he's saying is he's tackling our intimacy with God by allowing us to think we could have equality with God. So the enemy is always wanting to disrupt your intimacy with God. So do you know the way we say no to Satan is we get really close to Jesus. Instead of spending all our time going, no, Satan, get behind me, Satan, we hate you. She came in a Honda and doing everything that we can to get the enemy to go away. Do you know what you can do? Quiet yes to Jesus. In that moment of temptation, a quiet yes to Jesus. And he'll draw near to you. And you know the enemy then has to flee because the enemy can't stand the power and the presence of Jesus. So actually, the second and the third way that we choose God's way is that we shout a loud no to Satan, but we do it by saying a really quiet yes to Jesus, and then we are there, and he will come and meet us. Fourthly, it goes on, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's like, good old Father James. He's like, let me just get you again with that one. But it's interesting here, that word double-minded, in the original language, it means two-souled. It means you're trying to live two lives. James is saying, stop flirting with the ways of the world. Stop trying to keep your feet in both camps. Do you know what? Revelation says, I'd rather you be cold than lukewarm. Isn't that interesting? God would rather have us hot or cold than lukewarm. One of the biggest threats to the church is that we, on a Sunday, we've got one foot here, and on a Monday, we've got another foot over there, but they're getting further and further apart, and then my trousers are going to split, and I can't do the splits. And we can't walk like that. We can't keep going like that. And we crumble and we fall. See, the I've lost count. Is it the fourth one? He says, stop dabbling in sin. Stop thinking it'll be okay. And then fifthly, James says, to choose God's way, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Oh, it sounds fun choosing God's way, doesn't it? But what James is saying here is that sometimes you're going to need to hit rock bottom before you realize the impact of your sin. Be wretched and mourn, laughter turn to mourning and joy turn to gloom. James is saying, get honest about the effects that sin has upon your life. Quit dabbling in sin, but then get real about the danger and the damage that it's causing you and those around you. And then the sixth thing is this. Admit your way is not the way that leads to life. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. So you might think that choosing God's way, you miss out on all the fun. You might think by God's way, oh, I get to have life and life in all its fullness. But that's the promise of God's way. He will exalt you, it says. Let me tell you, that beats any exaltation that I can get for myself. And this is where we're now going to land the plane of chapter 4, okay? We are coming into land on this. And James is going to give two ways. Because I think even that, it's a little bit up there, isn't it? It's a little bit kind of out there. Those six ways of choosing God's way, they're kind of, you know, they're out there. And I've got to grapple with them and understand them. But how practically can we know that we're choosing God's way? Give me something really, some two takeaways that I can just take away with me today and I can know, God, how am I doing? And that's what James goes into now. Two really practical takeaways as to display in our life whether we're submitting to God, whether we're resisting the devil, drawing near to God, and we quit dabbling in sin, we're getting honest about the effects of sin, and we're humbling ourselves. Two ways that we can know whether those things are really impacting our life. And the first is this, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? See, one of the ways we'll know whether we're living our way or God's way is that James is saying we're going to talk about each other in a way that's described in this. I'm not sure he's saved. I mean, he says he is, and he comes to church on a Sunday, but I'm not that convinced. You know that church down the road? Yeah, they're not really saved. You know, they sing the songs and they go through the motions, but it's like the Spirit of God is not there. They're not washed in the blood. They think they're saved, but I mean, really, it's just horrific. It's just an awful church. James is saying that you will start judging other people's salvation. That's what I think he's getting at here. That actually, as brothers and sisters, speaking to the church, I think he's talking about judging other people's salvation, because what we do when we judge other people's salvation is we start to assume a position that is not ours to assume. We start taking the place of God and we start saying it's my standard and I will determine who gets in and who doesn't. And as for you, I'm sorry, you do not get in. And God's saying, do not mess with my family. I am the judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge. He is able to save and destroy. But who are you? Love that. Who do you think you are to judge your neighbor? God's saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. I found a great quote by Billy Graham. He says this, God is the judge. The Spirit is the convictor of sin. My job is to love. What a privilege that we get to be the ones that love. Oh, I'm just speaking the truth in love. Just speaking the truth in... I hate how that verse gets used. Can I just give you a little free penny worth of free advice? Quote from my favorite film. If you don't love the person you're speaking to, don't share truth. Speak the truth in love. So if you're speaking to somebody and you do not absolutely wholeheartedly love that person, keep your mouth shut and just go away and pray for them. Speak the truth in love. Because one of the most detrimental things to this church, one of the most toxic things to our family here is going to be slander. It's how we speak against each other. And church, I will stop it at its source. Because we cannot be like that. Can we start to adopt something as a church? That we think the best of each other rather than assuming the worst. Text messages are a bit short. Does he think he's texting? Dare you speak to me like that? Maybe the person texting is just in a rush and they've just responded really quickly, because if they don't, then they know they're not going to be able to respond. Let's think the best. Let's not assume the worst. Let's love each other. Can you imagine what it would look like if we were that kind of community? If we were willing to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. Okay, do you know what? It's okay. Our arms are open wide. I'm not going to judge you for where you're at with God. Let's just walk together and journey together and love each other. I want to be part of that community that's willing to journey with each other rather than pointing out all the details of where it went wrong. And secondly, and this is the final takeaway, and this is honestly where we're finishing. We're going to finish. James says this in verse 13. He says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." Verse 14, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that." See, James is asking this question. What is your life? What a great question. What is your life? Now, I get asked that question. I instantly start thinking 5, 10, 15, 20 years from now. I'm like, the stuff that I'm going to achieve, the things that I can do. I mean, it's for God. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to be a millionaire for myself. It's going to be for God, and I want to see the kingdom of God extended. But I felt challenged when I read that and just thought, do you know what? I can do great things for God, but does he still have control of my life? Or is it because I want to achieve something great for God? We're going to go to this town, and we'll do this and do that and make a profit. I think you can do great things for God, but still not let him have control of your life. And he says, what is your life? And he says, this is what your life is. That's your life. Oh, no, I'm going to live 80 years. That's your life. Even less of a squirt. No, I'll do 100 years. I'm going to have a good innings. What's your life? That's your life. That's it. That's your life. It's a mist. It's a vapor. Have you ever tried to control a mist? Oh, it's gone. Try and control a fog. Come this way. No, not there. That way. Can't control a mist or a fog. How good are you at not getting your own way? That boy with the toy who drops the toy so the boy would get off that toy so he can have the toy the boy wants. How good are you at not getting your own way from this life, but also from God? Here's a challenge. When was the last time God said no to you? Well, how dare you say no, God? Maybe we're not that blatant, but I wonder, when was the last time you heard his voice? Do you still hear him speaking to you? If you're not hearing God speak to you, I wonder if it's because you've not done the last thing he asked you to, or you've done the very thing that he asked you not to do. Can we hear the voice of God? Has your theology shifted and changed that you've allowed God to speak in? As we come and read his word, we're like, man, I used to think this, but I need to get alongside other people because this seems to be saying that, and I don't get it. And God, teach me. Help me. Tomorrow or today, we'll go and do this in such a town, and we'll make a profit. We'll do this. I'll do that. I can achieve great things for me, myself, God. It doesn't matter. It's about me. How good are you not getting what you want? Let's push it a little bit further. Are you willing to give up what you want? Are you willing to lay aside that which you long to do, the blessings that you're praying for, so you can serve somebody else in what they want or they need? Are you willing to be that brook of God's blessing? This isn't just the call of the pastor. This is the call of the Jesus follower, to live by a completely different set of values, not getting what we want from this life, but laying it down. Even giving up what we want in order for somebody else to experience the love that we've had from God. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or we'll do that. Now, James isn't saying prefix everything. If you ever met those Christians, it's like, if the Lord wills, we'll be at church. No, you won't. If something better comes up, you probably won't be. If your diary has got something else in it, no matter what the Lord wills, you ain't going to be there. See, it becomes religious rhetoric. If the Lord wills, we'll come and see you. No, that's not what James is saying. James is not saying prefix everything you say with if the Lord wills. We can do that, but still not let have God have control of our lives. What James is saying is this is a heart attitude towards what we want to achieve in this life. What is really important to us? Is it what we want to do, or is it who God is calling us to be? For whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Matthew 16:25. I love it in the Message. It says, anyone who intends to come to me has to let me lead. You're not in the driving seat. I am. You can't control a mist. Church, we are being no less like Jesus than when we're willing to let our own agenda, our own feelings, our own wants, our own needs, our own must-haves be laid aside for the sake of those around us in this family. That's what it means to surrender my way to his way. Because there was a night 2,000 years ago when Jesus was in this garden called Gethsemane, that means oil press, and everything was pressing against him. And his will was being pressed. His desire was being pressed. And he cries out, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Father, I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to do that. But not my will, but your will be done, he cried. Now Jesus says to those that are willing to surrender their way to his way, are you willing to not get what you want? Are you willing to acknowledge that your life is a breath, it is a fog, it is a mist, and you don't want to waste these few years trying to control it, direct it, manipulate it? Instead, surrender it. Say, God, it's yours. Not my will, but your will be done. I surrender my desires. I surrender the things I want to achieve. God, will you do it for the sake of your kingdom? It means serving past the point of comfort. I'll serve, but when it gets difficult, I'll pull away. Keep pressing in. It means embracing where God's got you right now, because God is actually in control of your life. God is sovereign, and therefore where he's got you right now is where God has got you. And it's not about what you're doing, it's about who you're being. It's about surrendering. It's about giving up some stuff, laying down some stuff, picking up some stuff, but the crux of it is this: submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The plane has landed. We're going to respond, and this is how we're going to respond. We're going to respond by gathering around the table that represents that moment when Jesus cried out, not my will, but your will be done, and he went to the cross, and he surrendered his will for the sake of all of us. He gave it up. See, I don't want this to just be an emotional response. Emotions are good. God created them, but the thing is they shift. And so we're going to come and respond around that moment that represents Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, whose body was broken for us, whose blood was shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. If you believe that, I want to encourage you, come. Come and gather around this table. Come and drink the cup that represents the blood that was shed, that he didn't want, but he did for the sake of you. For his body that was broken. That was broken for the sake of you. Not that he wanted to, but he loved you that much. Now you may sit there and go, I don't know if I believe. I want to give you an opportunity right now to exercise your free will and to choose to say, do you know what? I accept what Jesus has done for me. And so in this moment right now, just all bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. In the quietness of this moment, if you need to respond to all that Jesus has done, I'm going to ask simply that you would pray this. Jesus, I accept what you've done for me. Maybe for the first time, or maybe you know you need to come back. Jesus, I accept what you've done for me. Just let those words even just come out quietly out of your mouth. Jesus, I accept what you've done for me. I mean, there's a lot more you probably need to say to him, but that's a really good starting place. And if you've prayed that prayer or you believe what Jesus has done for you, then I want to invite you to come around this table that says, but still there is more grace. That we can leave this place. And you know what? Is it my way or the highway? I don't know, God. But still, there's more grace. Help me to walk in that grace and surrender to you. So, church, I invite you forward. Let's take communion together. Come forward when you're ready, and we'll play this music track just as we take communion.
I give myself away. give myself away so you can use me. I give myself away.